Good evening to you all. Please will you turn in God's Word to Exodus chapter 8. And we're not going to read the passage up front tonight, rather we'll be reading it as we go through it in sections. So I'm going to begin by praying and then we'll continue in this series in Exodus that we find ourselves in. So won't you bow with me now as we pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for this high privilege of being able to sing your praises, to be able to declare the name of your Son, a name that is so reviled around the world as one, Lord, that because of your grace, we name with love and affection, with wonder, and with great, great hope for our future. Thank you that though the world may assail us in all manner of ways, though our own flesh may fail us physically, and though our hearts may even betray us at times in our sinfulness in the battle against the old man, thank you that despite all these things, we have a risen Savior who has conquered death and who is ushering in his kingdom. And our God in heaven, will you help us to live and labor in this world with that sure knowledge? Will you help us now as we read in the scriptures concerning the Exodus? Lord, it's easy to forget that when we read the name God or Lord, that we are speaking of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see in the pages of scripture the blessed Son, that we might worship him with a fuller understanding. Lord, help us as we look at this passage of Scripture. We're all here from different backgrounds. We're all here with different circumstances in our lives. And it may seem strange that out of this passage concerning plagues, that you would have something to say. But Lord, apply your word by your Spirit. May one thing, may something, may many things leap out at us, that we might leave here saying, oh, the Lord has spoken this night. Lord, and if nothing else, may the mere privilege of sitting and hearing the word, may that animate us to worship. We ask this in your name. Amen. Driving here this evening, this afternoon, a strange thought occurred to me. Now, before I tell you what it was, just to say that you may or may not be aware that I actually hold dual nationality. I am both a South African citizen by birth and a British citizen by virtue of my parents. And the strange thought that occurred to me was, I have a queen. And soon, in the ordinary course of events, I will have a king. And I am bound by both civil and divine law to render honor and obedience to my sovereign, even to bow in their presence, because they are my king, they are my queen. Now, this does not disturb me in the least. I'm not an anti-royalist or anything like that. I would hope, and I intend to, if the situation were ever to arise, which I doubt it will, but I would honor God by bowing, even though the title of the King or Queen of England is largely nominal in a constitutional monarchy. But why do some people find this so repulsive? The idea of giving honor and homage to a person of significance like a king or a queen. You say, well, it's past historical abuses, and maybe that's the case. You say because of the financial strain on the country in question. And that's not always going to be the case. In fact, in Britain's case, the monarchy probably brings in more revenue through tourism than anything else. I think the main reason that people find this so repulsive is quite simply pride. The idea, the notion of having to render such honor to another human being who, for all intent and purposes, is just like me, is repulsive to many. What makes them so special is what rises up within us. There's this ego that we have that is conditioned to our 20th and 21st century, where we put ourselves on the throne and we are the Lord of our life, the master of our fate, the captain of our soul, as the poem goes. And there is this refusal to submit to anyone anywhere, whether it's in the work or the church or the home or the school or in government, anywhere. And so there's this militant reaction against the notion of having a king or a queen. And in many senses, it is the same attitude that Pharaoh now finds himself with in this passage. Pharaoh says, "I am king." And God comes to him and says, "I am king," and you have a clash of wills. And it's the same thing we see in the world around us. We have people, especially within the westernized world, especially in the western context, saying, "I am king, I rule over my life, it's my life, I decide, I will make the decisions." And God comes at us and says, "No, I am king. Bow before me." And so you have a clash of wills. So as we look at Pharaoh and what develops here, we're just going to be looking at them plague by plague. So firstly, quite simply, the plague of the frogs. And let's read verses 1 to 15 as we see how God meets Pharaoh in his pride. Verses 1 to 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and your people and on all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts, and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs will be cut off from you and your house and be left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now, you have to wonder if there's a little bit of a mocking humor in this plague. Frogs are not particularly dangerous, not unless you're eating poison arrow frogs in the middle of the Amazon rainforest. They don't pose a threat to infrastructure, to agriculture, or to livestock. They just sit there with bulging eyes and rather vacant expressions. But now they are swarming in a great slimy, seething mass over the whole land. They're in the sink. They're climbing out of the drains. They're in the cupboard. They're in the kitchen drawers. They're in the refrigerator. They're even in the oven, says the passage. And unless you enjoy frogs' legs, that's probably not something that you would appreciate. What's more, they're not keeping a respectful distance from the royalty. They're hopping right into the throne room, probably causing some of the royal ladies in waiting to scream, and some of the men to look rather foolish as they rush to the rescue. And you can just picture the Pharaoh's men hacking and slashing at the frogs at their feet to the chorus of "Ribbit, ribbit, ribbit." I mean, there's nothing particularly heroic about slaying a frog to protect a princess. And they're everywhere. They're covering the whole of Egypt, so that even Pharaoh himself, very specifically it mentions, "On you, Pharaoh," even as Pharaoh himself is sitting in his palace, protected from the peasantry out there, frogs are assaulting his royal person. You know, he lays his head down on his flamingo
stuffed pillows, feathers with flamingos or something, and there's this cold wetness of a frog against his cheek and wriggling down his back. Some of you are going to have nightmares tonight, aren't you? Not dangerous, but humiliating and infuriating. He can't send his chariots out to fight them, and his mightiest warriors must shame themselves by stooping down to catch these bug-eyed amphibians on their toes. And once again, the magicians can't reverse the problem. Verse 7. They try and replicate it. The best they can do is add a few more frogs to the mixture, to the trillions upon trillions that are there, but they can't actually reverse the plague, which of course is what would really be ideal. Now, added to this is that, again, you have a mockery of Egyptian religion. God has a theological reason for choosing frogs. The Egyptian goddess Hekt was always pictured as having the head of a frog and was associated, again, with the fertility of the nation, breathing life into the body. So she was called, in that sense, to aid women in childbirth. They'd summon Hekt along with the midwife. And what we see now is that God is taking vengeance on the enemies of his people, just as he has promised in the scriptures when he says, "Vengeance is mine." When you see the people of God persecuted, when you see them suffering because of a commitment to Jesus Christ, the scriptures are very clear that God will take vengeance in his time, that people do not need to live under the assumption that they will never see justice and that wickedness will always prevail. Go and read the book of Revelation and you see very, very clearly of the triumph of God's purposes, the triumph of God himself, and the deliverance of his people as he takes vengeance upon those who persecuted them. Now, do you remember where Exodus began? As we see the expression of that vengeance in this passage? It began with Pharaoh's wrath against newborn babies throwing the baby boys into the Nile. But now, Osiris, the god of the Nile in the first plague, and Hekt, the god of childbirth in the second plague, have both been struck down and rendered powerless even in their own domain. God assaults them in their own backyard. In fact, there was even a sanctity to frogs as far as the Egyptians were concerned, because they saw them as being connected with Hekt. And I've read, I'm not sure if it's the case, but I've read it was even forbidden to kill a frog in Egypt. And so what you see is that the very thing that the Egyptians worshipped would have become the very thing that they hated, because they can't do anything about these billions of frogs all over the place. What a cruel taskmaster is the idol, taking everything and offering nothing in return. It is the case with all sin. The thing that people seek after and love, the sinful object, becomes the thing that enslaves and dominates them. They are not satisfied by the fulfillment of their lusts or greed. Rather, they come to hate it even as they worship it. What did Gandalf say about Gollum and the Ring of Power in The Lord of the Rings? He loves and hates the ring even as he loves and hates himself. See, sin is such a corrupting influence that the things that we make idols become the things that enslave us. They don't satisfy, they enslave. They don't satiate lust, they feed it. They don't deliver, they damn. Which makes the words of John the Apostle in his first epistle so poignant, where he said, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." The final words in that book, "Little children, guard yourself from idols. They cannot give you any satisfaction." So if you are a Christian, I'd like to just say, even as I say to myself, that make sure that the object of your strongest affections is Christ himself. All else is but a passing joy and not a lasting joy. Ambition in your career will ultimately betray you with a watch and a hastily thrown together farewell party when you retire. Lust for sex will not provide lasting satisfaction. Love for money will lead to ruin and discontent. Even a relationship with someone will not fill a God-sized vacuum in your life, because beauty fades and people die. You were made for worship. Make sure that the object of your worship, your real day-to-day desires, is the one who made you. Seek first the kingdom of God, or you will be enslaved to your frogs. And so Pharaoh here is powerless, humiliated. The thing that they worship has become the thing that is now tormenting them, the frogs. And God is the hand behind it all. And being so powerless and humiliated, we read that he calls on Moses and Aaron to intercede on his behalf. The word here is actually used for prayer, and it means to make a humble entreaty or supplication. Mighty Pharaoh must stoop down before the God of the Hebrew slaves. He even uses the name for the first time. He says, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. What a bitter pill that must have been for him to swallow to acknowledge the God of the Hebrews. But there is a lesson here, though, isn't there? And that it is not a true conversion that asks another to stand on your behalf, not unless that other is Jesus Christ himself. No priest, no pope, no apostle, no pastor, no parent can ever stand in your stead before God to make peace for you by proxy. Had Pharaoh been truly repentant, truly desiring to worship this God, truly seeking deliverance, he himself ought to have humbled himself before God, as David did before all his people, as King Josiah did in rallying the nation to follow the true and living God. But Pharaoh was less concerned with God's glory than with his own. He still wanted to negotiate with God. So again, we see that true conversion is not concerned primarily with deliverance from a personal crisis, not unless that crisis is sin itself. True conversion is concerned with the honor and glory of a holy and eternal being and repentance from personal sin, cleansing from the stain of iniquity. Both again, which were absent from Pharaoh in this passage we read. So, you know, we want to be careful what we tell people in our crisis evangelism. When our unbelieving neighbors or friends have a car accident and are suddenly asking for our prayers, you know, yes, tell them, I'll pray for you, I'll pray with you, I'll go with you and pray there. But at the appropriate time, we also want to tell them that their greatest and eternal need is not deliverance from that personal crisis. Their greatest and eternal need is a savior. That their crisis, however great it might seem, is a small and momentary thing, but their sin against a holy and personal and living God is a great and eternal thing. We have to tell them that, or we run the risk of reducing all of Christianity to a course on crisis management or self-esteem. And again, we must be careful not to take their gratitude for asking for prayers as evidence of conversion, not unless they themselves come repenting and believing in Christ. You know, Pharaoh, as many do when there's a crisis, he makes great promises to God. You know, God, if you will do this, then I will do that. If you will help me, then I will love you more. I will go to church more. I will pray more. I will give more. If you deliver us, I will let Israel go. But still, there's a remnant of resilient pride that remains. Because Pharaoh did not plead with Moses to intercede immediately. But what does it say right there in verse 10? He said, give me one more day with my frogs. Intercede tomorrow. Perhaps he thought they'd go away without God's help. That Hecht would get the upper hand. Well, a night and a day passes, and the next day Moses cries out to the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He brought the plague to an end, and there's only great mounds of rotting amphibian flesh remaining. I mean, how the Egyptians must have hated Hecht at that moment. But what happens? Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he went back on his word, just as the Lord had said, just as many do the moment they are relieved from the distress that drove them to prayer in the first place. And so we see that an answered prayer is not evidence of personal conversion. People pray in all manner of circumstances. They pray in the hour of pain or distress at the hospital bed. They pray in mortal fear of death in the proverbial foxhole. A million prayers will be offered up during the matric exams this year, I guarantee it. And sometimes God answers the prayers of unbelievers. He may deliver them from the evil that has come upon them, from their trial. He may graciously even give them their heart's desire. But if He does so, it is entirely of His grace. It is not an affirmation of their spiritual standing in His kingdom. You know, I've heard this said very often. I know I'm saved because God gave me what I asked for when I prayed to Him. If that's you, then you better think very careful that He does not give you what you did not ask because you did not pray for Him. Because unless you become a lifelong disciple of Jesus Christ, you must still pay for your sins. You are still the object of His wrath. And His gift to you has been nothing but the gift of a gracious and patient God calling you to repentance. Who knows whether the answer to that prayer that he answered of yours is not for the benefit of another, one of His children, such as those that are here tonight. In the words of Scripture, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Never stake your assurance of salvation on an answered prayer about some earthly matter. Rest your hopes of salvation in the completed work of Jesus Christ and cling to that and nothing else. And then, as one confident of His love to you, by all means, pray. And take great joy in the answers to prayer, be they yes, no, or maybe. Wait. And to those of my Christian and brothers and sisters here tonight, let me just again mention on this point of prayer that our God is a prayer-answering God. And we see that so clearly again in this example of Moses calling upon the name of the Lord. And verse 13, the Lord does according to the word of Moses. Not that God is enslaved to the will of Moses, but that Moses was praying according to the will of God, and God so answered. Our God is a prayer-answering God. And we can see very plainly that prayer is powerful. We're told in James that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It rolls back national plagues. It effects changes in unseen places. In heaven and on earth, it humbles superpowers, it delivers souls, it shuts up the heavens and it opens them. Prayer is powerful. And I want to encourage you, even as I encourage myself, to be full of prayer to a listening God. Let's move on then to the next plague, though, the plague of the gnats. Because this Pharaoh has not yet said, I will bow before this king. He is still saying, I am king. Let's read from verse 16 to 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. I wonder if you've ever seen footage of those sandstorms somewhere in the Sahara that are just advancing like a solid wall. It's just this really dense blanket of sand, and they're so thick that they block out the light and they make it nearly impossible to breathe. Now, I imagine that is something like what happened in this next plague, that Aaron strikes the dust of the earth, and out of that dust comes a cloud, a thick, dense, deafening cloud of trillions upon trillions of insects, and all the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. In fact, we're not quite sure on how to translate the word gnat there, because it could mean gnats, it could mean fleas, it could mean lice, it could mean midges, it could mean sandflies or even mosquitoes. Perhaps it was a combination of them all. But the most likely candidates are gnats, lice, or mosquitoes. And they did not arise naturally as a product of rotting fish or rotting frogs. But they arose specifically, we are told, at the staff of Aaron. God lays claim to the event as being miraculous, not natural, by the hand of his own power. And they swarm all over the country. You've really got to do a little bit of thinking and imagining to try and picture the extent of this plague. It wasn't just a few flies buzzing around, making a nuisance of themselves. They were pervasive over the whole of the land of Egypt. In your eyes, trying to suck the moisture from them. Zipping out of your mouth as you're trying to eat. Creating that insane tickling as they burrow up your nose or in your ear. Underfoot, leaving a black smear across the ground as you're walking. They're in the kitchen again, ladies. Sorry, I hope that wasn't a sexist statement. They're in the bedroom. They're in the streets. They're in the food. They're in the water. And all the time, there is this never-ending, teeth-grating, continuous zzzz constantly. Buzzing day and night, making you want to block your ears, making you want to scream everywhere. And even Pharaoh's magicians are stymied. You know, they're probably so busy choking on the gnats, they can't even mouth the hocus-pocus abracadabras that they normally impress Pharaoh with, and they're forced just to say, we can't do anything. But again, God is making a theological point, not an entomological point. Pharaoh's role on earth as a living God was to maintain cosmic order, something the Egyptians called Ma'at, which someone has described as a cosmic force of harmony, order, stability, and security. In other words, he was supposed to keep the seasons going, he was supposed to keep the river flowing, the livestock thriving, the people happy, a kind of universal general manager. But now God is showing the Egyptians that Pharaoh has no such power. He can't even maintain his own household and keep that clear, let alone the cosmos. Also, the Egyptian earth god was called Geb. By turning the dust of the earth into gnats, Jehovah was laying claim to all the land, the soil of Egypt. He was showing his sovereignty over ground and sand. You know, people talk about the elements, you know, earth and air and fire and water. Well, God has already exercised his sovereignty over the water of the Nile. Now the earth, and by extension the air with the swarms and with the stench of rotting flesh, and later on he would rain down fire. There is nothing that is not a weapon in his arsenal. He can use man and he can use beast, flesh and spirit, heaven and earth, things animate and things inanimate, things seen and things unseen, to plague those who oppose him. In fact, the plagues have even been compared to the days of creation itself in the creation week that we read about this morning. Only here God is not creating Egypt as if he is decreating Egypt. He's breaking up her earth and destroying her waters, not creating them. He's taking away her light and killing her livestock. All that swarmed on the earth as servants to Adam and Eve now swarm in Egypt as a bane, a pain, a plague. And finally, just as God gave life to the first man, so he will take life from the firstborn. How intolerable to be in Egypt in this time. How terrible a thing to be the object of divine wrath. All things work together for the harm of Pharaoh, who hated God and was punished according to his purpose. Now the magicians realize they're outclassed. And they say to their king, this is the finger of God. Implication, well, we can't summon this type of power. We can't match this point for point. We're outclassed. And it's not the only place in Scripture that we read about the finger of God. David praying, saying, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. And later in Exodus, we read about the finger of God inscribing the Ten Commandments upon those stone tablets. The revelation of all nature, all the universe, came at the fingers of God. the revelation of Scripture, or the saving purpose of God revealed in the writings of the apostles and the prophets, came at the fingers of God. And Jesus said, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So you've got creation, you've got Scripture, you've got demons, and now you've got Egypt, all effortlessly put in place by the finger of God. All the hosts of heaven, all the myriads of angels stand eagerly in the throne room of God, watching the one upon the throne. And if there's one tiny gesture, one tiny movement on his hand, they are sent to do his will, and armies fall under his wrath. How fearful the magicians must have been at this moment to know that the finger of God was upon their land. But this was not saving faith on their part. Acknowledging the true God is not true conversion. Remember that even demons believe and shudder, says James. And plenty of people will readily confess the existence of a God, even a single God with some Judeo-Christian flavoring. But we are not to understand that what the magicians were saying here was in fact a confession of faith. They saw this as the work of a God, a powerful one, but still one among many. If it were otherwise, they would have recanted of their polytheism, and they would have embraced God, the monotheistic, single, true, and living God. So we need to be careful on this score, because I've had people come to me and say, do you know that so-and-so was a Christian, speaking about some or other celebrity? And I will say, okay, well, that's great. So what makes you say that? Well, I heard them mention God's name in a song. Or they thanked God at that award speech. Or they mentioned God in a passing interview with a magazine. This, by the way, from the same celebrity who lives godlessly on every other occasion. You see, acknowledging the true God is not true conversion. Pharaoh and the magicians have both done this already. They've both acknowledged the existence of the true God. Rather, a spirit-transformed heart to love and call upon Jesus Christ is what makes for a Christian. And that is evidenced by what? Fruit-bearing perseverance. Something that Pharaoh plainly does not exercise. His heart was hardened. He would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Which brings us then to the third plague. The plague of the flies. Let's read from verse 20 to the end then. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice abominable things to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained.
But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go.
So we have a familiar scene by now. Pharaoh glibly carries on with his routine. He goes down to the water. Moses, the prophet of God, confronts him there, and a fourth plague afflicts the land. This time it's the plague of flies. Now, these probably weren't your garden variety house flies. The term can mean anything from mosquitoes to other stinging or biting bugs. In fact, several ancient sources, including the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament written around 150 BC, in that particular translation says that they were called dog flies, a stinging and biting fly. And Psalm 78, verse 45, I think it is, says that God sent swarms of flies to devour the Egyptians. So think blood-sucking insects like our own horseflies. You know those ones? You're working in the garden, you're climbing on the mountain, you're having a lovely day, and suddenly you feel that stinging needle in your leg from a horsefly. And you're left with this itchy red welt like a giant mosquito bite that irritates you day and night. Well, what if they swarmed so as to fill the house and torment every man and beast? You see, the plagues are intensifying. They're getting more painful, more personal. They're afflicting the bodies of the Egyptians. All the house of Pharaoh, all the land of Egypt is ruined by these swarms. They're covering the walls. They're having no respect, no regard for your swatting. And they just brazenly come back to the very location that you just swatted, and they're back there again, completely ignoring you, having no fear of you. And you know how one muzzy in the night can have half the men in the congregation throwing pillows at the ceiling? Yeah, I know there's a guilty conscience or two out there. Yeah. Well, imagine millions upon millions of these bugs buzzing around you constantly, day and night. You know, one fly in an office space can drive the whole office to distraction. One of those big, noisy, bulbous things that's like a giant golf ball flying. It drives you mad. Countless billions of them would ruin all productivity and make people sleep-deprived and short-tempered. People would wake up with headaches if they slept at all. Their Kellogg's cornflakes would have flies in it, and they'd be itching and scratching between their swatting and waving. God uses the smallest of creatures to create a national disaster. And yes, again, there is another theological point that is being made. The Egyptians considered the Ichneumon fly, I don't know how to pronounce that, to be a manifestation and a sort of an incarnation of their god, Uatchit. The god of the resurrection, Khepre, was depicted as a beetle. And then there was that ancient pagan Canaanite deity called Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, and he was also worshipped in Egypt. And so the Lord again displays both his utter supremacy over the Egyptian pantheon, and once again he makes the Egyptians hate the very thing they claim to worship. For the second time in four plagues, Pharaoh pleads for relief, but he will not surrender. He still says, I am king. I will not bow. He will not lay aside his pride. He tries to negotiate. He wants to give a little but retain his own rule. But negotiating with God is not true conversion. God is not a salesman vying for our attention, making us an offer with increasing benefits like an infomercial. But wait, if you call now, you can have this too. God is not out to convince us in that way. He's not saying, please come to me. Tell you what, if you do, I'll let you keep this sin. I'll let you continue in that area. But you see, people are not converted by negotiating with God to allow them to retain some sin, to keep some areas of their life independent of his influence. No, they are saved when they fall on their knees in unconditional surrender and say, I have nothing to offer but my sin and no hope but your grace. Save me through this Jesus Christ whom you have offered as an atoning sacrifice. But Pharaoh would not do this. He said to Moses, go have your sacrifice to God, go worship, but keep it here. Stay in Egypt, don't go far. He wanted compromise. He wanted to parley as an equal, not to prostrate himself before his creator. Something that we hear often enough when we hear people say, I'll deal with God when I get to him. I'll deal with God when I die. I'm sure he's reasonable. He'll see my point of view. Because they want a conditional salvation with them setting the conditions and making disclaimers. Moses, to his credit, though, stands firm. There's some debate at this point whether Moses was misleading Pharaoh, and I'm not going to go into that. Suffice to say that he gave practical reasons for leaving Egypt before giving the real reason for doing so. It is the will of the Lord, he said. We must go, as he tells us. And he only stipulates the distance of the journey intended, not the length of the journey. Pharaoh, as we see, replies by agreeing, but he insists that they stay near. He's not ready to lose his pool of free labor. Moses agrees, but naturally he now suspects that they won't get far. He intercedes again for Pharaoh. The flies are miraculously gone. Every single one of them, not one remains. And then Pharaoh reneges on his promise. And for the fourth time, we are told that his heart is hardened. But perhaps what makes this plague stand out now is the protection afforded to whom? The people of God. Goshen is where the people of God live. And they're located on the eastern delta of the Nile and without question in the path of destruction. They're not far off to the side away from the rest of Egypt. They're within Egypt. And so that there could be no doubt as to the miraculous nature of the plague, God shields them from all the effects of the destruction. It's kind of like the calm center in the eye of the storm. Goshen stands untouched by the swarms of devouring, blood-sucking flies. And the purpose of this preservation is threefold, we're told in verses 22 following. One, a loving protection afforded to a land where my people dwell. God is protecting his people. Two, a missional proclamation of his power that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And three, to draw a very sharp distinction between my people and your people. Verse 23. It's something that Christ continues to do to this day. He protects those of his people. He protects his people from the wrath of God, from the judgment, from the plague of divine wrath and anger against sin. He protects his people from that by having paid for it fully upon the cross. And he proclaims his power before the nations in acts of judgment. We read about them in all through history. We read in the scriptures that God lays claim to all the acts of the natural world. Even as he's building to the greatest act of judgment of all, he proclaims his power and he draws a very clear line between those who belong to him and those who don't. Sheep and goats, redeemed and enslaved, lost and found, living and dead, blind and seeing, there are two types of people in the world. Those who will experience the saving benefits of his sacrificial death upon the cross, and those who will feel the fury of divine justice against themselves. Those who do now or soon shall trust in this Jesus Christ, becoming his disciples, and those who will hardness of heart refuse to bow, to say, he's not my king. Negotiating as they do, saying, who is the Lord? I do not know him. Only those in Goshen were safe, because they were the people of God. Only those on the ark during the flood were safe. Only those in Christ are safe. Go read 2 Peter 3 as you read about the final flood, not of water, but the flood of fire that will come upon all of the heavens and all of the earth. Only those in Christ are safe. All of God's creation militates against those who steadfastly refuse him. But all of God's creation will work under his loving providential hand on behalf of those who gladly receive him. All things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Are you in Christ? Have you responded to his calling to follow him? Then you must know this, and you must believe this, and you must love this truth, that there is nothing in creation that can do you harm but at the express decree of a wise and loving God. And everything, every single thing, willingly or not, will obey his command. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that this Jesus Christ is Lord. Angels themselves are ministering servants sent out to those who are to inherit salvation. Can anything separate us from the love of God? The trials, the uncertainty, the struggles, the temptations, my own stumbling flesh, the fiery persecution that arises from those who are opposed to this gospel, this Jesus Christ, can Pharaoh, with all his armies and all his power and all his influence and all his sway, can he separate us from the love of God? Can the sword of the fanatic, can the reasoning of the atheist, can the blindness of our loved ones separate us from the love of God? No, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Won't you bow with me as we pray? God, you are our King. We gladly take the knee before you. We gladly confess you to be ruler of heaven and earth. We joyfully say that you are supremely worthy, worthy of all of our worship and all of our gratitude, worthy of all our living, worthy even of our dying, worthy of all. And we ask our God in heaven that you, having placed us in Goshen, in Christ, would keep us to the very end. Help us to face the obstacles, the inevitable fury of an unbelieving world, those who are hostile to the Christian faith, those who want nothing to do with this Jesus Christ, and who, like Pharaoh, say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Help us, Lord, to live before them lives that are exemplary, honorable, holy, full of grace, testifying freely that our God is the Lord of creation and the Lord of the recreation that is to come, that he reigns. Hallelujah. Amen.